the authenticity of these last 12 verses has been disputed. Those who doubt Mark's authorship of this passage point to two 4th century manuscripts that omit these verses. They are the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Others believe that they should be included because even these two manuscripts leave space for all or some of these verses, indicating that their copyists knew of their existence. That's interesting because if you look at these manuscripts, you'll see space there after Mark 16, verse 8. So it's believed that they knew about this longer writing of Mark 16. Now, the difficulty is knowing whether the space is for this longer version of Mark's ending or for one of the alternate endings found in the manuscripts. Practically all other manuscripts contain verse 9 to 20. And this passage is endorsed by such early church fathers as Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Irenaeus. So that's very important to know, guys, because these verses have been quoted by early church fathers. As you see, these manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, were believed to be dated around the middle of the 4th century, 330 AD, or, you know, 350 AD, somewhere around there. And so, if those manuscripts don't have these verses, yet the earlier church fathers who predated this manuscripts quoted them, we can rest assured pretty much that these verses were part of Mark's original writing. Now, the Codex Vaticanus had been kept in the Vatican Library since at least 1481, but it wasn't made available to scholars until the middle of the 19th century. And the Codex Sinaiticus was discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai around 1830. So these manuscripts were discovered at a much later date, even though they date back to, again, the earliest manuscripts that have been found. Now, though these two important documents were the oldest manuscripts to be found, we know that older doesn't always mean better, all right? No offense to some of you here today. Older, for some of you, does mean better, but it doesn't always mean. If I'm going to go grab my, you know, carton of milk, I'm going to grab the newest carton of milk that I can find, not a dated one from last year. I'm not going to touch that. You know what I'm saying, right? So we know that older doesn't always mean better. And there were some concerns, no doubt, with these documents that were found. As we already mentioned, church fathers who predated these manuscripts quoted from Mark 16, 9 to 20. So they were obviously familiar with this finish to Mark's gospel here. Now, if we were to take out, interestingly, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, if we were to take out verse 9 to 20, and you end with Mark 16, verse 8, what do we end with? We end with that they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. There you go, everybody. Let's all leave in fear. We're afraid. We don't know what's going on. Let's just end the gospel right there. It's an odd place to kind of end a gospel writing, isn't it? To end with a big wad of fear. Kind of interesting. But some will also say that the last 12 verses of Mark contain 17 words that are not used elsewhere in the book. Therefore, they assume that Mark did not write the ending, that it was added by a later contributor, because there are 17 words not used elsewhere in Mark's writings. But it's kind of interesting because it's a ridiculous argument, because there are 36 words used by Paul in Ephesians that aren't found anywhere else in Paul's writings. Do we discredit Ephesians as being written by Paul? No. And if you take 8 verses and back up from verse 8, and you back up 12 verses going into chapter 15 in Mark's gospel, we also see that there are 17 words not used elsewhere in his writings. So it's kind of a flawed argument, to say the least. Now, we know that when scribes were copying manuscripts, they were very meticulous in doing this. I mean, they would stop whenever they came to the name of God. They would bathe themselves. They were very meticulous in doing this. This wasn't, you know, my son's homework assignment where they just kind of throw something together and hand it and say, it's good enough, right? This is not what the scribes did. I mean, they were very careful and meticulous in copying manuscripts and copying God's word down. It's a very holy word to them, and it was treated with reverence and awe, no doubt. So to say, also, these verses are not in the oldest manuscripts, you know, ultimately has to be said so that people writing those translations would convince their publisher that they were using the most reliable manuscripts. It becomes a little bit convoluted here. Now, the Bible that I prefer and that I use here on Sundays is the New King James Version. It's based off of the traditional text of the Greek-speaking churches, and is first published in 1516, those Greek texts. And it later became known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. And that's where the King James Version originated from as well. Now, there are two lines of Bible manuscripts. Antioch, first of all, originating in Antioch, of course, Syria, and the Alexandrian line of Bible manuscripts originating in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, all modern translations that derive from the Alexandrian line will have some form of exception to Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. It'll either have an omission or an insertion of additional information or some disclaimer attached to it. The only Bibles that include Mark 16, 9 to 20 with no exceptions are the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible. And those come from the Antioch line of manuscripts. Again, like we said, the oldest manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are both from the Alexandrian line of manuscripts. And those manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 to 20. Therefore, most of the modern translations, all the modern translations ultimately, that derive from the Alexandrian line include exceptions regarding this passage that we're looking at here today. Now, there are more than 5,200 manuscripts in the Antioch line and only 45 in the Alexandrian line, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus being the oldest. Therefore, since Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, is included in manuscripts originating in Antioch, the King James and the New King James include the passage here without any exception. Now, I want to talk briefly. Again, we're going to wrap this up here quickly and get into these verses here. But I want to talk briefly about two guys that came onto the scene in 1853. Their names were Westcott and Hort. B. Westcott and F. Hort. These guys had contempt for the Textus Receptus that the New King James and the King James draws from. So these guys, Westcott and Hort, set out to put together a new Greek New Testament. And their work was based heavily on these two oldest manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And both Westcott and Hort were influenced by Origen, who and others who denied the deity of Jesus and embraced the prevalent Gnostic heresies of the period from the headquarters of the Gnostics, which was Alexandria. Now, Westcott's son said his father's faith in what, for a better name, one must call Spiritism. And in a letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Westcott wrote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." Hort also wrote in April 3rd, 1860, "But the book which has engaged me most is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." And Westcott states concerning the resurrection, "The resurrection seems to me to be the image of man unfallen to a higher life, not future, but present. Not I shall be hereafter, but I am." Hort writes to Westcott, "I've been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and results." Now, would you guys feel comfortable having these two guys in as a guest speaker here at this church? Not so much. And yet these are the two people that influence greatly the modern translations of the Bible today. Again, most of the modern translations of the Bible come from the Greek New Testament that these two guys put together using the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which oftentimes disagree with one another. Those two manuscripts oftentimes disagree with one another. Now, let's take a look here, just for fun, at what we find in God's Word, in the word that I use here, as opposed to what is missing from some of these Westcott and Hort translations, okay? Matthew 18, verse 11, in the New King James says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Here's how the NIV says it. Oh, it's not there. It's left out. If you've got an NIV Bible, it goes from Matthew 18, 11 to Matthew 18, verse 13. Or sorry, Matthew 18, 10 to 12. There's no verse 11 at all. It's just not there. Interesting. And that's a pretty good verse to have in your Bible, isn't it? "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Well, Mark 2, verse 17, in the King James, New King James says, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And the NIV says, On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Call them to what? We don't know. It's to call them to repentance, but that is left out in the NIV. Luke 4, verse 4 says, "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" The NIV says, "Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone,'" leaving out every word of God. Important. Mark 9, verse 44 in the New King James says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The NIV just leaves it out. Maybe if we ignore it, it won't be real. Just leave it out. We don't have to talk about hell. Maybe it's not real. And which, again, Westcott and Hort really denied the literacy of hell. Romans 14, verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Romans 14, 9. And the NIV says, "For to this end, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." It doesn't speak about how he rose, again, his resurrection ultimately. And lastly, 1 John 5, 7 to 8. Very important verse on the Trinity and the basis of witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Here's what 1 John 5, 7, 8 says. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit." Who is the Word likened to in Scripture? Jesus. Jesus is the Word, right? John 1, 1. "And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." The NIV leaves out that whole first part. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Leaves out the Father, the Word, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So, very interesting as you begin to compare now Bibles that we have today and some of the omissions that we have. And again, sometimes in the NIV, just whole verses are just completely removed. And you jump from verse 10 to verse 12 in cases like that. Very interesting. Now, this is just a sample, and listen, I don't want you to begin to think that we now have a corrupted Bible that is not accurate. That's not my intent here at all. We know that the Bible has been preserved by God because Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, if you're using an NIV or another translation that's a modern translation, I would suggest looking into some of these things. But the bottom line simply is that you keep yourself in God's Word. The NIV might be better understood as the nearly inspired version, but it's still better than no Bible at all, okay? Still better than no Bible at all. There's still enough in there to save a person and to find the words of eternal life. I'm not saying if you're the NIV or another modern translation that you've got a corrupted Bible. There's still enough there that the Bibles all agree on, okay? There's still enough there that there is much in agreement. The differences are slight, but they are there nonetheless. But there's much to agree on, and there's still the gospel presented that is able to save a person. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. But when a Bible translation begins to lessen the power of the gospel or change the gospel, then we have something to fight about and to stand up for. But let's not do that right now, okay? Now, we have to understand this, guys, that there is a real enemy at work who is looking to nullify the word. He did that right in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Did God really say that? And it's what we see happening today to some extent, that the enemy is seeking to nullify the word, and we have to be on guard of that. If he can do that through newer translations, lessening in authority, then we have to be aware of that, okay? Now, if you've been using the NIV, just another note, by the way, the NIV that I grew up with, and I have an NIV, and I will look at the NIV. I'll look at other translations of the Bible. I love comparing other translations because sometimes there are certain words that are used that really do give a different kind of view of the verse, not changing the verse, but a different outlook. And I like doing that. So I use different translations. I'm not against them, okay? But I think we need to be careful. Now, what's happened with the NIV that we've grown up with, it's the 1984 NIV. Well, now you can no longer get the NIV 1984. They have replaced it with a new NIV. If you go to the bookstore today and you buy a new NIV Bible, it's changed. It's a gender-inclusive NIV now. They tried to come out with that a few years ago, and it just didn't fly at all, and they removed it. But now they've changed the NIV without really saying much about it, and now it's just called the NIV. It used to be called Today's NIV or something like that, and it was an attempt to make it gender-inclusive, and they did away with that basically, and now they just changed it. So you grab an NIV today, and it is different than our 1984 NIV with a gender inclusive bias to it. So just to be aware of that, those are some things to consider. But we're not going to look around now today. We're not going to be checking Bibles at the door. I'll be happy if you have a Bible, plain and simple, okay? If you have a Bible, whether it be NIV, ESV, NASB, whatever it is, I'll be happy that you're carrying a Bible. And I'm not going to look down and I'm not going to say anything about it, all right? It's all good. I'm glad that you're in the Bible. That's the key, guys. Stay in the Bible, okay? Until we have a Bible that changes the gospel, then we have to raise a stink and say something about that. But right now, the Bibles that we got, there is much that is in agreement over, and we'll leave it at that. All right? Sound good? Here's what David Hawking said. I'll close with this quote here. In one sense, it is sad indeed to see the controversies over which English translation is the best when so many languages have yet to receive one verse of Scripture in their own tongue. To view English as being the best language to communicate the original languages of the Bible is not only ignorant and immature, but may reveal the pride and arrogance of those who speak it. The problem behind Bible translation is not English, but rather what Greek text, in the case of the New Testament, one is using for that particular translation. The changes that were made in the Greek text of Westcott and Hort in the late 1800s from the majority of manuscripts that had given us a Greek text we know as the Textus Receptus are too great to ignore. And these changes were based on two manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which are certainly not the best or the oldest or the most accurate, as so many marginal notes in modern English translations have tried to promote. The truth is that the Greek text used for producing the King James and the New King James of the Bible is still the most reliable and is based, by and large, upon the majority of manuscripts. So may God give us all the wisdom we need to evaluate these matters and the kindness of the Lord toward those who may disagree with us. I think that's a great way to wrap it up right there. All right? Everybody good? That's a little bit of a history lesson for you. And we could go into a lot more information stuff. If you're interested in some of these things, I can get some resources for you. But we'll leave it at that and just be happy to get into the Word of God. Now, with whatever translation you've got before you, let's get into the Word of God. All right? Sound good? Verse 9. So let's read this again. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So here we talked about the resurrection of Jesus 2 weeks ago. And it's a great time over the Christmas season to talk about this, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came to this world for that very purpose, to die for our sins, to rise again, to show the power over sin and death, and to make us new creations in him. Praise the Lord for that. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Christmas morning. He came to this world for that very purpose. It was all the plan of God. And here we see with Mary Magdalene now an example of a changed life, an example of what Jesus ultimately came to do. Mary's life is a witness of a changed life, the change that only Jesus can bring. Because here's a woman that tells us she was possessed by seven demons. Jesus came and met her and cast out seven demons from her. Could you imagine that? I mean, imagine having your life just basically overrun by seven demons. Satan has come to destroy lives. That's the very thing he's come to do, to bring people into bondage, to lead them away from God, and just to destroy lives. And Jesus has come to turn all that around and to conquer the work of the enemy. And Jesus does that here with Mary Magdalene. He set her free. I love that. I think, you know, Jesus, understand that not only did he come to forgive us, but he came to bring freedom in our lives. Don't you love that? He didn't just end it at the cross and say, okay, there's forgiveness. He rose again to show that there's freedom over sin and death. There's freedom over the work of the enemy. I think many times there are people that understand the forgiveness of Jesus and they're forgiven, but not completely free from the devil. You know, there are times where we can leave space for the enemy to work. We allow a foothold, perhaps, for him to hold on in our life to something that's not been completely surrendered or given over to Jesus. And we can be those that are walking in a bondage that is not of God. I pray that today you may know truly the freedom that God has for your life, in not only forgiving you, but in setting you free from the wicked one. Let's be those that are not being brought under bondage by the enemy because of a loose living or a lax living, where we are allowing Satan to get a hold of things in our life and to grab us and hold us down. Or to have a foothold on us to where we are not walking completely in the victory that God has for us, or in the freedom that God has for us. May we be those that are living completely surrendered to Jesus. We're saying, Lord, my life is yours today. And that freedom comes truly from living a submitted life to God. I see many people that are struggling through life because they have yet to surrender fully to God. That's all it takes. Surrender to God. And that's not a harsh thing. Sometimes we think, oh man, that's going to be bondage. Oh, that's going to be a burden. Surrender to God. What is that going to mean then? It's going to mean freedom. It's going to mean you're going to live a powerful, victorious life in Jesus, because that's what he has for you. Romans 6, verse 21 to 22 says this: what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Mary's life is a testimony of this work of Jesus. And now she's called to go and testify of the power of Jesus in his resurrection. Look at what we see in verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now in this day, a testimony by a woman was not typically received, as it was considered unreliable. The testimony of a woman was considered unreliable in this day. All right? That's just the way it was. But notice this here. Who is Jesus using to be a witness of his resurrection? A woman. Didn't Jesus come and just turn everything around and give opportunity for all people to be servants of him? Isn't that great? I get tired of people that sit there and say, oh, the Bible is just, you know, chauvinistic. Oh, man. It's just suppressive of women. Are you kidding me? Jesus was the great liberator of women. He's the guy that started, no, he didn't start Women's Lib, but he was, you know, he was supportive of women, right? You know? That's who Jesus is. And he's using a woman here. Just at his birth, who did he use? Shepherds to be witnesses of this great occasion. Shepherds' witnesses were also unreliable because of the work that they did, because of their reputation. They were unreliable witnesses. But Jesus used those that were, you know, the ones that were kind of cast out, the ones that were looked down upon, the ones that were, as we talked about last Sunday, the insignificant. God used those people. Jesus worked through them. And here's Mary having opportunity to come and be a witness. I love that. He uses the foolish things of the world. Just as 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And it says in verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. You see what we're seeing happening here? The disciples are all meeting together. It's the third day, all right? And what are they doing? They're all mourning and weeping. It tells us that in verse 10, that Mary came to them as they were mourning and weeping. And here now, they continue on to not believe. Not believe in the word that Mary's sharing with them, that Jesus is alive. What misery unbelief brings upon a person, isn't it? Unbelief brings great misery. These people should have been ones that were celebrating. And not celebrating over the fact that they saw Jesus, celebrating over the fact that it's now the third day. Because Jesus had given them ample warning that all this was going to go down. Three times Jesus spoke very clearly. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 9, verse 31. And in Mark 10, verse 33 to 34, Jesus said very clearly, I must go to Jerusalem. And there I'll be handed over, and I'll be beaten, and I'll be killed. But the third day I'll rise again. He told them this three times very clearly exactly what was going to happen. And so far they've seen the first part of that come true. Yeah, Jesus was betrayed, handed over, beaten, and crucified. Well, if that happened just as he said it would, then surely he must rise again the third day just as he said he would. These guys should have been counting down the days. And on the third day, getting up, going, all right, this is the day. He's coming. He's coming back. He said he would. Let's go look for him. Let's go find him. But they're all huddled together in unbelief, weeping and mourning in fear. These guys were gripped with fear. This is what unbelief does. What does God want for us? To be those that are moving forward in faith, trusting God, believing in God for all things. And when we're walking in faith, guess what? There's a spring in your step when you're walking by faith, because you're not worried about the circumstances around you. You're not worried with the conditions that are surrounding you. There's a spring and a joy in your step because you're walking by faith. That doesn't matter what you see, but it matters what God is able to do. That's what it's hoping and believing in, walking by faith. That's what the Lord wants us to do. There are some things we may not understand, but we need to move forward in faith, trusting the Lord and not sulking back with a lack of hope. Sadly, these guys should have taken Jesus at his word. You know, there are times for us too that we fail to do that, don't we? We had before us God's awesome divine word. And there are times where we can read the word and move on with our day just defeated, because we're not taking Jesus at his word. Because we're not taking God at his word. We're not applying the scripture. We may be in the word, but we're not getting the word into us, you see. Let's move forward by faith, believing God at his word and not allowing a shadow of doubt to rob us of the joy that we should be experiencing as believers today. We have a great reason to be hopeful, joyful, to be people that are just celebrating every day, because we know how it's all going to work out. The very word of God shows us. We're on the winning side, people. God's not going to allow us to go through anything that he's not going to help us. Not going to help us through. He's going to work all things out for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that God is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? We need to start taking God at his word and living victorious, joyful lives, not living by doubt or unbelief as these disciples were, because they failed to take Jesus at his word. And it says in verse 14, later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Interesting here, guys, that Jesus didn't rebuke his disciples when some of them denied him, or when they left him that night as he was crucified. Jesus didn't rebuke them for any of those things, for any other shortcomings in their life. He rebuked them simply for unbelief. Unbelief. That's what Jesus nailed them on. And it's a serious thing, because it's that which keeps people from Jesus. It's a serious thing. Because unbelief is that which is going to keep people from Jesus. There are many people that we might know today that might, you know, say, well, yeah, I kind of understand what you're saying. I get it, but I just don't really want to put my trust in that or belief in that. They're walking in unbelief. And it's robbing them from this free gift of salvation that God has for them. It's a serious thing to the Lord. So Jesus made himself known to them, and he looks to squash their unbelief. Jesus made himself known to many following his resurrection, and the Gospels highlight different events during this time. I thought today we can just take a look at how everything unfolded and to whom Jesus appeared to and when he did. So let's take a look at kind of the order, because the Gospels all sort of highlight different things and different people at different times, but let's kind of look at a chronological flow of who Jesus appeared to, when he did, and how everything worked out after his resurrection. So first of all, at the empty tomb, it's discovered early Sunday morning at the crack of dawn. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome gather spices for burial, and they approach the tomb. Then we know an angel rolls away the stone from the tomb entrance and sits on it, and the guards there guarding it all freeze like corpses. They're just kind of knocked back. Women then reach the tomb at daybreak to find the stone rolled away. An angel tells the woman that he's risen, and they command them to inform the disciples. The women go and tell the 11 disciples of the empty tomb and the angelic message. And Mary Magdalene returns to the empty tomb with Peter and John. And Peter and John return home and leave Mary weeping in the garden. And then, here we begin to see Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. Jesus then appears to Mary. As Peter and John return back home, Mary's there in the garden, and Jesus appears to her. And he appears to the other woman. And the temple guard then inform the religious leaders of the angel in the empty tomb, and they're paid off to keep quiet about it. And then Jesus appears to Cleopas and the companion on the road to Emmaus, and he appears to Peter. And then Cleopas and companion meet with most of the other disciples, and Jesus then appears to them behind locked doors. Interesting, nothing was able to keep Jesus out. Again, that stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let us in and see the very fact and truth that Jesus is alive. And so Thomas does not believe that they have seen Jesus. And then we begin to see some of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus happening during the 40-day period after his resurrection. 1 week after resurrection day, he appears to Thomas and 10 other disciples, again behind locked doors, as John 20 tells us. He appears to 7 of his disciples in Galilee and to an unknown number of days, or which is an unknown number of days afterwards. And this is where he begins to speak to Peter again and restore him back to, again, ministry. Peter, do you love me? And then he appears to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee, gives the Great Commission. He appears to 500 disciples at one time. And Paul includes that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's interesting because a lot of people say, oh man, you know, these disciples were just making things up, or people were just having hallucinations. They wanted to see Jesus so bad. They just kind of believed they saw him, you know. But listen, it's recorded in the Word that he appeared to 500 people at once. That's pretty amazing for 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time, isn't it? This is without a doubt Jesus appearing after his death. He is resurrected. He is alive. He appeared to his brother James and various other meetings with the 11 during the 40-day period after the resurrection. And then we see the ascension of Jesus, which was the 40th day after his resurrection. He leads the 11 out to the Mount of Olives, and he blesses the 11, and Jesus is lifted up into the sky and received into a cloud, and he disappears. He returns to heaven. And two angels tell the 11 to stop staring and start waiting for Jesus to return the same way he ascended. So they return to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God and devoting themselves to prayer. So that's how this whole event kind of pans out now after the resurrection of Jesus. Who he appears to, when he does. Remember, again, he's there for 40 days, all right, before he ascends back up in heaven. It's not one day that he's just there, but for 40 days. He's there and again, continuing to minister with his disciples and speak to them and visit with them and all the like. So pretty amazing. And here we get into now the Great Commission, verse 15. And he said to them, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So this is neat. After rebuking his disciples there for their unbelief, right? Guys, wake up, stop doubting, start walking by faith. What does he do now? He rebukes them for their unbelief, but now Jesus commissions them for ministry. Isn't that great, guys? Don't you love that? Do you ever feel like you just received a big rebuke from Jesus, like a big spiritual spanking, and you feel like, that's it, man, I'm done. That's it. I'm kind of in the penalty box now for a while. That's kind of how we feel sometimes, isn't it, right? But don't you love this here, guys? Jesus doesn't come and rebuke you to put you aside. He rebukes you to challenge you and to correct you, but so that he can further use you in ministry. Don't sit there and feel like, man, Jesus is rebuking me. I got to tie it. I got to just kind of, you know, take a bit of a break right now. I got to sit back. I got to think things through. No, receive that rebuke. Understand what you need to learn from it and get active again in serving the Lord, because that's what he desires. He rebukes his disciples and he says, guys, there's work to do. Here's the Great Commission now. And he begins to commission them into ministry. Don't you love that grace of Jesus Christ? The grace that he has, that he's not looking to put you down, but he wants to lift you up and encourage you and say, guys, you may have messed up here, but let's learn from that and let's move on now. Let's keep marching by faith. trusting the Lord to carry out his plans and his work in your life. That's what God is doing here. I think it's great. It's wonderful. So we have here in these verses the Great Commission, which has oftentimes been more of the Great Omission, because we kind of read this and go, oh, that's great, wonderful, and we do nothing about it. It's become the Great Omission for a lot of people. Guys, this is a call for us all to answer. We all have a part to play in this. It doesn't mean that everyone has to go and be a missionary in some foreign country. The importance is not where you go, but who you are. Wherever you are, be a witness. Share the gospel. This is what Jesus desires. It's as though he's saying, not, you know, go into all the world, hit every country. He's saying, as you're going in the world, preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Share the good news. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That we can perhaps mean every man and woman. Don't sit there and start preaching to the dogs, okay? You can try that. Maybe you can practice on them. Practice on your pets at home and then go out into the world and then hit, you know, real living human beings, okay? Try that maybe. But this is what it's talking about here. Go and preach the good news to every person. As you're going out and doing your thing, be a witness. You see, so oftentimes we think, oh man, you know what? I would love to really serve the Lord, but I'm just really, you know, busy with work and I've got a family to support and things are just really hectic here. And we sometimes think that we need to separate ministry from, you know, kind of real life living. Our real life living should be ministry 24/7. Your life should not be separated into categories, you know, like what John Corson likes to say, we sometimes make Christianity this TV dinner plate, you know, where we have, you know, here's our mashed potato square where, you know, this is our church life. And then we have our meatloaf over here, which is kind of my recreation, you know, and everything's sort of compartmentalized. Man, our Christian life should just be one big shepherd's pie where everything's mixed together. It's all one, right? You know what I'm saying? I don't really care for shepherd's pie, but it's a good analogy there, okay? I just thought of that. It was good. And that's the problem. Some of us don't like shepherd's pie. We're not mixing everything together. But that's the issue here, guys. Our Christian life should be 100% 24/7 lived for God. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, at your work, at home, at school, it should not be separated. We should be witnesses in all that we're doing. As you're going into the world, preach the gospel to every person. That's what Jesus is calling us all to do. It's not a call for those that say, okay, I'm going to answer that Great Commission call. I'm going to go and be a missionary now. I'm going to go and send myself out somewhere. It's for all of us to heed, to answer, and to live out. Preach the gospel. Some of us sit there and go, well, how do we do that? What does that mean? You know, Paul lays it out for us very simply what the gospel is. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, right in verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel right there, guys. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Christ came because we were in sin, separated from God. Well, Christ came to fix that. He died for our sins. He took the punishment of God for our sins upon the cross. He took the judgment of God for our sin so that we would not have to. And he was buried. This meant that his life was fully dead. He was buried, all right? And it tells us that for 3 days he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Whether or not he was preaching to the demons saying that, guys, you are defeated, the work is done, or whether he's preaching to those that were awaiting this promise saying, I'm here, the work has been done, you are free. You know, the promise has come now. It tells us that he rose again, which means that he has validated that work, that God validated that work, that Jesus rose again. He didn't just stay in the tomb. And this is what separates Christianity from all other religions or faiths or beliefs. Because nobody else can attest to a leader that has died and risen again. Only Christianity has that, Jesus Christ. Which means that he's more than just a good person. He is fully God. He rose again and he's alive today. He rose to show us that the work worked. The work was complete and accepted by God. That we no longer have to live in sin and be separated by God or from God. That we can be forgiven. The gospel is simple. We need Jesus. We're separated from God. Jesus died for our sin so that we could be forgiven and accepted to God and walk in newness of life. It's simple, guys. And we need to share that with people. People need to hear that today. And we all have a part to play in that. This is the Great Commission. Don't let it be the great omission in our lives. Now, verse 16, interestingly, says something here. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Many have looked at verse 16 as a proof text for the necessity of baptism for salvation. Now the emphasis, however, is not on baptism, but it's on belief. Notice how the rest of the verse goes. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It says he who does not believe will be condemned. The emphasis is on belief for salvation. Now, in this day, baptism was a very regular kind of thing. Whenever somebody was converting to Judaism, they get baptized. Baptism was just a regular kind of a thing. So when people were getting saved, they would be baptized. Baptism is a great opportunity for us to share with people what Christ has already done in our lives. We lay ourselves down in the water in baptism to say that we are laying the old man down and we're coming up fresh, new, clean, and cleansed through Jesus Christ. We're a new life in Christ. Baptism is an outward expression of what Jesus has already done in our lives. So, baptism is not essential for salvation. All right? It becomes just a great picture and expression of what Jesus has already done in our lives. Think about the thief on the cross, right? What did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't sit there and say, oh man, that's a bummer because, you know, we need to get baptized first. Sorry, man, we just kind of missed the window there. You know what? Too bad. Just waited a little bit too long there. Jesus didn't do that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no need for baptism. That man needed to simply believe in who Jesus was. And Jesus understood that and knew that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Baptism is not essential for salvation. So, baptism then must come following salvation, not for salvation. All right? Something that we are instructed to do as obedience to the Lord. Look at verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Interesting verse here, isn't it? And we see many people that say, oh, we're going to live this verse out. We're going to conduct services where we are going to handle deadly snakes. I wanted to put this verse into action and have Randy today up here holding some, you know, vipers and cobras. He surprisingly didn't really want to do it. I thought, Randy, let's show the power of God here today. But he's limiting us, so, all right. Didn't want anything to do with it. But there are those that view these verses as though this is kind of something that we should be doing. We need to hold, and you've seen services sometimes, you know, where people get very charismatic and crazy, and they have services where they're holding snakes, and, you know, maybe people are drinking poison. I don't know if they go that far, but they're putting this to the test in a sense. Oh, look at this. We can do this, and nothing's going to happen to us. Interesting. It becomes really quite ridiculous, ultimately. See, God never intended these things to be the test or the measure of faith. Understand that. God didn't put this in here to say, this is going to be the test or the measure of faith. This is something that God simply said, you will be protected as you go out and be ministers of me. God will have his hand upon you and he will protect you. And we see all these things happening in the book of Acts. Each of these signs occurred either in the book of Acts or in the missionary activities of the early church. We know Paul, when he was on the island of Malta, that he put his hand into the fire and a snake came out and bit him. Remember? And everybody thought, oh, that's it. Paul's done. He's toast. Good knowing you, Paul. And he survived. And everybody's like, whoa, this guy must be a god or something. God protected him. Paul's not sitting there going, come on, snake. Let's show these people what we've got here. He's not testing. He's not trying to draw a snake out. It just happened. And God protected him. You see? I do not believe that we should be deliberately seeking these things, trying out some, you know, poison or snake handling. But listen, if I'm on a mission trip in the jungle and I get bitten by a snake, the first thing I'm going to do is remind the Lord of this verse right here. Lord, remember what you said here, God. Help me out here. And these miracles do happen. God does supernaturally, miraculously keep his servants well from things that should normally wipe them out. God is at work today, and God is doing these great things. So Jesus says, though, that these signs will follow those who believe, not replace, you know, that message, not be the thing that these people will be believing. They will follow. So verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Guys, because we have a risen Savior, we have one who is working with us. Don't you love that? The Lord working with them. We're not serving an empty religion here or living in vain. We're not left to our own devices to try to figure this all out. We have a Lord who is working with us. We have a Lord who ascended to heaven where he lives to make intercession for us, but where he also poured out his Holy Spirit upon us so that we can be filled with power to carry out a Christ-like life and to be a witness for him. The Lord is working with us today. He is alive and empowering us to live for him. I'm so glad for that. You know, the price for our pardon was paid on the cross, but the power that carries the news to the ends of the earth is the power of the empty tomb. This is what we end with here today in the Gospel of Mark. This great empty tomb, but the power it provides because Jesus is alive. He is interceding for us, working with us, and he's pouring out his Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might go in his power and carry out his work. Jesus is alive. Are you? That's the question. Jesus is alive. Are you alive for him today? I pray that we may be those that are excited for a new year ahead of us. Every year we like to look at the new year and go, well, what kind of changes can I make? What sort of things should I do differently? I pray that as we enter into the new year this week, that we are those that are saying, Lord, give me a passion for you. Give me a desire to live for you, not just on Sundays, not just when I'm around Christian friends, but everywhere I am and in whatever I'm doing, Lord, may I be a witness for you and carry out the gospel to every person around me. May that be what is our focus this coming year, to live for the Lord and to live in his power as he has enabled us and given it to us so freely today. All right, would you join with me in prayer? Worship team, come on up and let's close with a song here today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word. God, this living word that we have before us. God, for the examples and the truth that we have in it to, Lord, live for you. And as we've seen some of these very practical things here today, God, may they be truly applied to our heart. Lord, may we be getting the word in us and carrying out your word today. Not denying it, but taking you at your word, Lord. As these disciples were living in unbelief and fear, Lord, may we be those walking by faith and experiencing great joy and a passion for you, Lord. In this new year that awaits us here, I pray that we would be resolving in our lives to live with a greater passion for you, to be a greater witness for you. Lord, those things come as we surrender to you, as we've seen here today in your word, the importance of doing so. But we know also that this is not something we muster up in ourselves. It's something that we receive from you. So I pray today that you would allow your spirit to be poured out upon this church and upon every person individually today. Lord, may we live surrendered to you so that there's less of us and more of you, Lord, in our lives. Use us today, God, I pray, that we might be a witness in this world, carrying out your word and your gospel. So I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together. And we're going to close with a song here today.